to this hospital that we've called the Frederick Church of Christ. You know, why do I call it a hospital? Because we're all dealing with the illness. We all have the disease of sin. And you know, when you're sick, who do you go see? You go see the doctor. And when you go see the doctor, what do you tell him? You tell him what's wrong with you, right? This has got to be a place, a hospital, a spiritual hospital where we can be open, we can be a family, we can be free, we can express the things that are wrong because we know he's a great physician. And that's who we came here to worship this morning. Amen. So I want to welcome you. If you're here and you're struggling and you have things going on, you're in good company. Because everybody, including myself, standing right here before you, we all have things that pull us away, attentions, our time, our efforts, our struggles, diagnosis, circumstances, family relationships, all sorts of things that tug at us, that pull on our flesh all week long. But we come here as a family to gather in this place to worship God because we know he can heal, he can equip, he can make us anew. Amen. So my name is Tony Peterson. If we're meeting for the first time, I have the great privilege of serving here as the minister of the Frederick Church of Christ. And hello, good morning, everybody. Sorry, I saw somebody I haven't seen in a while. Hey, guys, if I haven't ever seen you or it's your second time or so coming back and we haven't got to know you, would you take a moment and fill out the welcome card that's in front of you? We'd love to have a record of your attendance. Also, we've got out of the habit of saying if you have a prayer request, because we know you do. Everybody in here has a prayer request. If you're willing to share it so that as brothers and sisters, we can be interceding to God each week, each day for each other, would you fill out a prayer request card? They're in the pew right before you. If it's private, that's okay. You can mark it as such, and it'll just go to myself and the shepherds. If you're joining us online on Zoom, you can do those things through our website, fcoc.org. If your prayer request is private, you can email it to shepherds@fcoc.org. Okay, so just a few bits of housekeeping. I want to give you guys a few announcements. We are doing a food drive. We're always doing a food drive. We've made it a little bit specific here for this month, and we're collecting pasta and spaghetti sauce and also canned fruit. So we want to drop off so much that the food bank says it's impossible. Your little church was able to raise so much. You know, and I put it out there last week. I said, maybe corny, okay, but cool way of saying it's impossible. Get it? We're talking about pasta. If you got a suggestion on how cool way to say that with fruit, you know, by all means, be fruitful and multiply. People, come on now. I've heard that one before. Or here's another one I heard last week. When you drop off the pasta, they say it's impossible. When you drop off the fruit, they say, can you believe so many cans of fruit? Either way, we'll select a winner next week. Shawn is collecting items for her survival kits. There's this box in the back. And what she does with these kits, they go directly to people that are struggling, experiencing homelessness within our community. She puts these things together that they need. So see her if you have an interest in donating some of those things or to schedule a time to go out and deliver these items. The ladies' Bible class is 10 on Tuesday. Is it at Kim's house this week? Okay, we're back at Kim's house. All right. Rescue mission meal every fourth Monday. That's coming up, not tomorrow, but the following Monday. We have a sign-up sheet for that, as well as every first Saturday, we serve a meal for the community down at the soup kitchen at Community Action. Both those things are just an amazing way to get connected. You know, we ought to be serving people. We ought to be meeting people where we're at. We talk about these things in Bible studies and inside church buildings and on Wednesday nights and all this kind of stuff. Well, we have these opportunities to do it every single month. And let me just tell you, it's powerful. It really is. You know, we talked all morning in Bible class about meeting people where they're at. And that's a great opportunity to do it. You can meet us starting November on Zoom. Sunday nights, we're going to have a devotional again. We're bringing that back. It took a slightly extended summer break, but I think it's well rested and we're going to put it back. So Sundays, starting the first Sunday in November, we're going to do our evening devotional. One last thing, I just want to announce our next thing we have coming up. If you could advance one for me, please. And we're going to do our trunk or treat event. So this will be on Halloween night from 6 to 8. And really the way we see this, it's an opportunity to get to know our neighbors. Okay. You know, we're celebrating an opportunity to get an opportunity to build a bridge with the we, you know, we as this church, we're so blessed. So many churches sit out on highways or down major roads, and we sit here right in the heart of this community. And I don't know if you noticed, but there's a whole lot more community that's about to be added if you look just down that way. So we have a sign-up sheet if you want to pull your car up front and decorate your trunk and help us participate in that event. Joe, do you have an announcement?
Just want to remind about next weekend coming into town. As well, the class for Jesus Judgment Day for next week. And,
perfect.
On the class to show up and really show her support. For the Sunday school class, as well as
So Joe Murray's just reminding everybody, I believe it's in our bulletin too. Next Sunday, our missionary from Sierra Leone, Gwen Smith, will be here to share during the Bible study hour. So Joe's class will take a break. And then we're also going to have a potluck. So please come and eat some food and get to know Gwen and get to fellowship with one another. Amen. All right. So moving forward, we are in a series called Starting Over. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Ezra chapter 7. As you turn to Ezra chapter 7, I just kind of want to briefly describe the heart of this series. So where the Israelites find themselves at this point is they're coming out of exile. They were in captivity in a place called Babylon. And the reason that they were in that captivity was due to their sin. And God raised up this nation to take them over. Take them captive due to them falling away from God. So at this point in Ezra, they're allowed to go back, and they're allowed to go back. They're allowed to start over. They're allowed to rebuild the altar and the temple and begin to reworship God. And one of the things that I love so much about this story in Ezra and Nehemiah, which is the book just following, they're really just one continuous story, is that we can all relate to this. I mean, every single week as I'm going through these stories, I'm going, yep, I know there's times in my life where I just need a complete reboot, where spiritually and just my bandwidth and my the way in which I'm compassed needs to be redirected back towards God. You know, there's things in my life that they take me away and take my attention away and my time away from God, and I can start to feel it. You know, I can start to feel that separation. And I don't think I'm unique in this. I think all of us have these things where sometimes we have to start over on a daily basis. Sometimes for us, we've been out of church for a long time and we've gotten so far off and so lost. And I just want to say, no matter if it's you where it's months away and you've been gone for months or years or days or however long, even if it was just this morning, you had a rough time, it's okay to start over. And I think that's what the story of Ezra ultimately offers us, that God's hand is all in and through the starting over. So we're going to read the first few verses in chapter 7. Up to this point, the first six chapters dealt with a man named Zerubbabel who was sent to rebuild the temple. That was his mission. And now in these last few chapters, 7 through 10, we get the story of the man whose book is named after, Ezra. So let's read the first few verses of chapter 7 together. Let's hear God's word. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Bahinus, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month And he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. As we meditate on this word today, as we come in here with expectation that God's going to speak to us, and as we go into a time of worship, will you pray with me, please? Father, come to you now. We are just absolutely grateful for your presence in our lives. Lord, we know that you are always faithful. Father, you will never leave us or forsake us. No matter what we do, no matter what happens in our lives, Father, we know that as unfaithful as we can be at times, Lord, your faithfulness prevails. Father, we want to worship you and thank you for always being faithful in our lives. Allow us to do that now in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, David, it seems your song choice was not in vain, because as so often happens, it all fits together. Just so happens, yes. And I was going to talk about Hebrews 11, or Hebrews 7. Someone else already talked about Hebrews 11 and 12, but Hebrews 7, and in that chapter, the Hebrew writer is talking about the tabernacle and makes reference to the Passover. And even more interestingly, David's been teaching the Wednesday night class and doing a fine job of it. Talk about catechism, which is a fancy word that simply means, in effect, teaching. And it's been a great in-depth discussion. And if you've been missing that, you've been missing something really good. But he's going to be gone this Wednesday night, and I'm covering the class. And so I was going to be talking about the tabernacle. And so I had in mind this chapter to talk about today. The tabernacle, as you may know, and as the Hebrew writer points out, was basically a tent. It was a tent that housed the holy things, including the Ark of the Covenant, which was considered to be the place where God dwelt among his people. And he goes on to say, this after describing the tabernacle, the tent, he says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go continually into the first tent, that is the outer area, the holy place, to carry out their ritual duties. But only the high priest goes into the second, and he but once a year, and not without taking the blood that he offers for himself and for the sins committed unintentionally by the people. And this is a reference to the Passover. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the inner tent, the tent within a tent, the sanctuary has not yet been disclosed as long as the first tent is still standing. This is a symbol of the present time, indicating that gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time comes to set things right. And now the Hebrew writer is going to go on to say what that time is. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And then dropping down, says, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And Hebrews 7 is a good chapter too. So, yeah, you can read Ezra 6 and Hebrews 7. They're both good. But the point here is what Jesus did was the fulfillment of what that tabernacle was. The tabernacle was a tent, basically, made by human hands. And humans went in there and served it, and it pointed forward to what was coming, but it could never truly fulfill what needed to be fulfilled. It could never truly forgive us of our sins. It could never truly make us right with God, even though it represented God's presence with his people. But now we have Jesus, who in his sacrifice and in his duties as the ultimate high priest makes us right. And so we join together, not in that Passover feast that they celebrated, but in, I mean, it's funny, we call this a feast, right? It's a rip and a sip, I've heard it called. And yet it's so much more, because this is emblematic of what Jesus did, which puts us in right relationship, not from year to year, from Passover to Passover, but permanently. And so join with me as we take the bread that represented the body of that sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for the Passover lamb, the perfect offering. We thank you for the high priest who gives us the ability to come in to your presence. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so it was by the blood of that sacrificial lamb that the high priest was made worthy to step into the holy place. By Jesus' blood, we're made worthy to enter God's presence. This juice represents that blood. Pray with me. Again, Father, we thank you that by the blood we may enter your presence. Bless this time, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Alrighty.
You can hear me pretty good,
can't you? All right. Well, I feel like
David total.
Good job, David. Amen. And the whole church said, amen. That's right. Can you turn me down just a little bit? I can't even. Trying to figure myself out. That's scary. So, chapter 6 and 7, David. Yeah. I appreciate you covering 6 for me. It can be, we could be here all day long. It's a lot there. So I'm actually going to touch on 5. I'm going to go back to 5. I didn't touch 5. See, that'd have been a whole different song list, maybe. I don't know. And I'll touch on 6. And I think we'll land home on 7. But I was reminded of a story when you said that. You know, there's a story of a young preacher. You could say the story is about me. I don't think it is. Could be, but it's not. Maybe it was. But there's a story of a young preacher who went and he did a guest sermon at another church. And he was going through his sermon. And as he was saying certain things, in the spirit and the things he prepared and prayed over, he would say certain lines that would connect to everybody, and they'd say, amen. They're shouting it from their pews. Or sometimes they say, tell it, preacher, or something like that. Amen, preacher, amen, preacher. And the main pastor, preacher, minister of the place was there. And every time he noticed, every time somebody in the crowd would say, amen, preacher, or tell it, preacher, that he would go on a whole nother tangent for another 10 minutes. He'd keep going. And then he'd get to another point where somebody would say, amen, preacher, or tell it, preacher. And then he'd go 10 more minutes. So, this wise older minister started yelling out at every point when guys and women in the congregation were saying, tell it, preacher, amen, preacher. He kept saying, amen, Pharaoh, amen, Pharaoh. And young preacher was kind of thrown off again. Maybe it wasn't me. Maybe it was. Who knows? Amen, Pharaoh. Amen, Pharaoh. And so, he gets through his sermon and you know, everybody's edified by it. It's amazing. You know, he has time, talks to the congregation, he's visiting, and he goes up to the minister's church and says, "I gotta ask, why were you saying amen, Pharaoh? Never heard that before." He said, "Well, so, young man, young teacher, I was telling you that in hopes that you would let my people go." It wasn't me. It's just a story, guys. It's just a story. But in the heart of the story, in the heart of the story, and this, I hope you didn't receive that as an invitation to say amen, Pharaoh. Okay. But in the heart of this story, and here's what I want to do at the head of the sermon. I want to give you the main takeaway now. I want to give you the main takeaway. What are these chapters in 5, 6 and leading up to 7 where we're going to land? What are they really all about? What's the main point? What's the main takeaway? What do we want to pull from this? And this is it right here. I want you to know this, that a blessed life is a devoted life. A blessed life is a devoted life. You know, often we fill that in all sorts of different ways. You know, a blessed life is ... You know, some of us fill that with material things. Some of us fill that with relationships. Some of us fill that with the wrong relationships. You know, we fill this thing where we're chasing a feeling of what we think a blessing is. You know, blessing isn't a feeling. Okay. A blessing is God's favor. And a favored life, a blessed life, is a devoted life. That's what I want you to take away. We're going to pray. We're going to get right into it. Heavenly Father, I thank you now, Father, for the few moments that we have here this morning, Lord. I pray that the words that come out of me, Lord, and come out of your Holy Scripture, edify, build up, teach us, instruct us, rebuke us, correct us, train us up for the things that you've prepared for us to do, Lord, when we walk out of here. Ultimately, Father, we don't want information, we want transformation. Make us different from your word, Lord. Help us to follow you faithfully as you always are faithful to us. In Jesus' name we say, amen. So last week, we left off at the end of chapter 4. Really, the what was going on within the context is I spent the first few chapters where the Jews are in a place where they're post-exilic Jews, meaning they are just getting out of exile from a place called Babylon. And that place was taken over by the Persians. Okay. And so they've been out of their homeland. They've been out of Jerusalem. They've been out of the area of Judea, out of Israel, and they've been in captivity. For decades, nearly 70 years. Yeah, it's been decades. And King Cyrus issues a decree, this is the king of Persia, issues a decree that the Jews can come back and what they're allowed to begin to the work of rebuilding the temple, of rebuilding their city, of rebuilding their identity in Jerusalem. And so, and this was prophesied. We learned that in the first week here. This was an act of God. It was prophesied way ahead of time that this is what was going to happen. We learned, if we looked at the lists in chapter 2 of all these returning families and people, that they total somewhere around 50,000, which sounds like a lot of people returning, but in the grand, it's really just a few people respond to God's call to start over and come back to him. And we can understand that in our lives and the lives of our family members and friends, because we see that often, don't we? We know it's a wide road and we've got a narrow road. And not many are going to take that narrow road. And then with the Jews that returned, we saw in chapter 3 that they got to work after some time and they began to rebuild the altar, the place of worship, the place where they could be accounted for, be it temporary, as Tom was talking about. But they started to establish the altar and build the foundations of the temple, the place where they knew who they were in God. They began to lay those foundations. And then in last week's message, we heard that there was some opposition. That up until last week in chapter 4, everything was completely on track, favored by God, going. And then we learned that there were some that were trying to be a part of their work, that were really trying to be wolves in sheep clothing. They were trying to join in the work of the Lord, and they really weren't trying to accomplish the work of the Lord. And when that didn't work, then they just outright discouraged. They intimidated, they discouraged, they got the work completely off track,
and halted. And we
left off at the very end of chapter 4, that thus the work of the house of the Lord of God in Jerusalem, thus meaning because of these people that were already living there, discouraging them, the work of the house of the Lord came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, these things where we hear about these months and these years, it's important to keep in mind that as we read through a book like Ezra and Nehemiah, that the majority of what we're reading is a historical narrative. You know, there's different genres, there's different literary styles in the Bible. And what we're dealing with here is it's a story of history. So as the writer, likely Ezra, is writing these things, he wants to be specific about accounts and times and years and lists and names and genealogies and things like that to give us a really reliable historical account. Next week, when we wrap up Ezra and head into Nehemiah, we'll see the more memoir style of what's happening, where it begins to be in first person, where Ezra is talking about I and the things that he was doing. But for now, we've got this historical account. And what we learn is this work of the Lord has come to a halt. In other words, the opposition was winning. The discouragement worked. We talked about how often sometimes if we're discouraged long enough, it's going to land us. Because discouragement causes us to feel all sorts of things we don't want to feel. And for you and I, when our gut reaction, when we feel ways we don't want to feel, we tend to do things that we ought not to do. And so that takes us on a path even further away from God, all towards the victory of what the enemy's trying to accomplish in our lives. So for nearly 18 years, this work comes to a standstill. Until we hear in chapter 5, these first couple verses. Now, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. We have these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that are going to prophesy. They're going to speak God's word to these people that have now surrendered the work of God. They've halted the work of God due to the effects of the opposition that came up against them. And now God has sent these two prophets to speak to them, to speak his words to them. And we learn in verse 2, then Zerubbabel, this is the guy that's in these first six chapters, he's the star of the show. He's the civic leader. He's the guy pushing this mission of rebuilding the temple. It says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, who's the priest, son of Josedek. So we got these two, Zerubbabel and Joshua. We got the civic leader and the priestly leader of the people there. They set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So we have these relatively close to 18 years where this work of the Lord halted. The opposition was victorious in their mission of separating the people from the work of God. And this is one of the first instances where God starts to initiate things again. He's always reaching out. Even for us, when we there's certain things that we know we're called to do, and you know it in your heart. And for whatever reason, we get discouraged and we get further and further. But God sends his word through his people. And in this particular case, those people are Haggai and Zechariah. And because of the word of God coming through them, these leaders were rekindled to begin the work again. And I've got to think, what's going on in these 18 years? Yeah, this is my mind. What do we have? What's the condition of the people? Where are their hearts at? What sort of things are they going through? Well, lucky for us, in God's word, we have the account of Haggai and Zechariah. And I'm going to turn to the first few verses of Haggai chapter 1 and read a little bit, because it describes the environment, the heart of the people during this time, just before they restarted the work at the temple. And it says this, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel. This is the governor of Judah, and to Joshua. These are the two leaders, the high priest. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. This is God speaking through Haggai to these leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. This is God's assessment of what he thinks the heart of the people are saying. It's not time yet. It's not time for us to rebuild. We're going to continue to lay low. In verse 3, it says, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet again. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up in the mountain and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. In other words, we get this this refreshing, informative rather, view of what's going on in the hearts of the people during this time. That during this 18 years where this house isn't being built, they're busy building their own houses. They're busy doing their own things. They've become to develop this spirit of contentment and entitlement. Got comfortable, not doing the work of the Lord. And because of that, they're becoming separated from God. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that the more and more that we concern ourselves with the things of this world and ourselves, then less and less of God's work and God's will that we're walking in. And honestly, the easier it is to reject God's work. You know, we have this carnal nature within us that tells us, I got to get mine. I got to take care of myself. And in the least bit of discouragement, when I feel like I'm trying to do something for God, it's easy for me to hang that up and say, okay, well, I'll just go over here and take care of myself. So it's not time. I'm meeting too much opposition. It's clearly not time for me to do this thing for God. And that was the heart of the people. But God uses these prophets. He uses his words through his prophets to his people to stir up the leaders to begin the work again. And they do that. And God's hand is through this thing all the way. You know, that's the redeeming nature of God. No matter how often we fail, no matter how often we give up, no matter how often we fall short, God is always chasing after us. His hand is always going to be in his work. Everything that he seeks out to do is always going to come to completion. And his hand is in and through all this. What ends up happening after a little bit of civic paperwork in chapter 6, I'll put it that way, is the temple becomes complete. And we know that it's God's work because in chapter 6 of Ezra, in verse 14, we have this. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. They continued to be encouraged by the word of God through these men. And they continued the work of the Lord. They continued to build. And they finished the temple according to the command of God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And after the temple was completed, they dedicated it. They celebrated the Passover. And it was a wonderful time. They were excited about this thing that had come to completion. But notice what it says. It says they finished the building of the temple according to who? The command of who? Of God of Israel. God's hand is in and through this work the entire way. His sovereign power is the thing that's moving this thing forward. And we're going to fail, and we're going to fail, and we're going to fail. And God is faithful to pick us up, to use men and women to speak to us in ways that are going to motivate us to do the things that he's put on our heart to do. And that's what ends up happening. And then we get to our passage today in chapter 7. And we've got these long lists of these names. Again, point to the fact that what we're dealing with here is historical narrative, that the author wants us to have a reliable account. And the point of all these names is really to point to all the way back that Ezra is a descendant of Aaron, the chief priest. Aaron, who would be the brother of Moses, that would lead the people through the first time that they were leaving a place of captivity and headed towards God's promised land in the same way that they're doing it here. And chapter 7 starts off like this, these three words in the NIV, after these things. And those three words represent about 57 or 58 years. So we have this completion of the temple. We have these two prophets that move forward and encourage the people of Israel and the leaders to finish this temple. And we have the temple dedication, and we have the Passover and the celebration. And then between the ending of that in chapter 6 and these first three words after these things in chapter 7, we have close to six decades. And what's taking place in these six decades? You know, again, what's the condition of the people? Well, when we left off with the last time, they were discouraged for 18 years. And the enemy had really accomplished his work to discourage and halt the work of God, to completely put it to a stop. And now we have, and rightfully so, the people were discouraged and they were upset and they lost their way. The enemy had won. But here now we have 57 years of silence, but the last thing that happened wasn't a discouraging thing. It was the temple had been rebuilt. It was a great success. It was a rewarding thing. It was a uniting thing. It was a dedicating thing to the to their lives and what it meant for their identity and as a people group to unify them. And yet in chapter 9 of Ezra, we get the state of the people here. It says that the leaders came and said, these people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, which are the leaders here, the spiritual leaders, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. What a horrible failure these last 57 years have been. Or the unfaithfulness and the pagan practices around them, the detestable things that were going on, had melted so much into the people of Israel after this amazing success and this amazing completion of building this temple and dedicating it and what that would have meant for them spiritually. You know, they fall so far down after that. And it's not just the people of Israel. It's the priests, it's the Levites, it's the spiritual leaders among them that are falling into this unfaithfulness, into this huge moral failure. And we know that especially even so when the leaders fall into this sort of thing, it affects everybody. Everybody. And this is the sort of time when Ezra is now coming after these things. This is the sort of temperature and context that he's walking into. And it says in verse 6, going back to our chapter here, verse 7, this Ezra came up from Babylon. And what do we learn about him? He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted everything he asked for the hand of God was on him. And we learn in verse 7, some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, also came up with him to Jerusalem. So what do we know about Ezra? Well, we know that he's a great teacher. It says it right here. We know that he has the favor of God on him. It says right here that the king had granted him everything he asked for, the hand of God was on him. And he came on a mission. He essentially came, as we'll find out at another time, read on in chapter 7, you'll find that he came for at least six purposes. He came to inquire about the spiritual condition of the people in Jerusalem and Judah. We learn that he came to carry a donation from the king to Jerusalem that also included freewill offerings, which were given by the people. We know that he came to check on and maintain the temple of God. We know that he came to appoint magistrates and judges. He had this authority, this leadership authority. We know that he came to teach the law of Moses. He was a great teacher with God's favor. We know that he also came to execute judgment. God sent this man, Ezra, to these lost Jews in Jerusalem, to these lost leaders in Jerusalem. He sent this man, Ezra, this scribe, this priest. That's what he is. He's a scribe. That's his vocation. For some of us, if we read, move fast forward to the New Testament, we hear the word scribe. We think of the scribes that were always questioning Jesus, hanging with the Pharisees. You know, these were the guys that knew the law. They knew the Old Testament back and forth, and they were just waiting. They were just waiting for Jesus to mess up so they could catch him and blast him. But here we got a scribe, and he's a man of God. Well, at this point in time, these people were in exile. You know, they were completely away from their religious practices, completely away from their identity in God and the temple of worship and all these sort of things. You know, having a scribe at that time was like having gold, because they didn't have the word of God unless a scribe gave it to them. So it's a whole different type of scribe context for Ezra. But what I want you to know about Ezra is that not only was he a great teacher, not only was he a scribe, not only was he a spiritual leader, and not only was God's favor on him, but Ezra was the exact leader that that the people of Israel needed at that time. He was the exact type of man, the exact type of leader that those people needed. And why did God send Ezra on this mission? Now, why did he send him out from Babylon to come with all these objectives to spiritually help lead and heal these people that were completely, utterly fallen? All in and through the leadership, every part of it, fallen away from God after this huge dedication of the temple. Well, he sent them in verse 10 for this reason. It says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teach his degrees in the laws in Israel." I love how the King James puts this verse, chapter 7, verse 10 in Ezra. King James Version says this, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." That word "for" is the operative word. You could say because. You know, God sent Ezra to do these things because he was prepared in his heart, or hence, or therefore, or consequently. Ezra, nonetheless, was prepared in his heart to do the work of God. And not only was he prepared in his heart to do the work of God, he was doing the work of God. And not only was he doing the work of God, he was teaching the ways of God, the laws of God. That's why he was sent. And God sent each one of us. We know that God has given each one of us good works that he's prepared ahead of time for us to walk in. For some of us, those good works are to minister to others. And some of us, it's to go to the soup kitchen. Some of us, it's to minister down at Faith House. Some of us, to be at the rescue mission. Some of us, to talk to somebody in your family today. Some of it is for us to talk to ourselves and confess Jesus in our heart today. But either way, God has prepared everybody in this room, everybody that can hear my voice, for a work that he wants you to do. And the first thing he wants us to do is to prepare our hearts for that work. That's what he wants you and I to do. We got to prepare our hearts for the work that God has for us to do. You know, it's, what does that mean? What does it mean to prepare our hearts? I would suspect for Ezra that it wasn't just something that dropped in his spirit and he said, you know, I'm going to head over to, they need some help over there. It's been 57 years. You know, they don't have it together. Their leader, he wasn't sitting out there and judging and saying, man, they don't have it together at all. I better go over there and teach them what I know. I imagine Ezra was a man that spent time on his knees praying. I imagine that Ezra was a man that didn't act on emotion or reaction, but he communicated with God. He had a relationship with God. He had prepared his heart and he had made a decision every day he woke up to follow exactly what it was that God wanted him to do. He directed his face towards God. He directed his morals and his steps towards God. Everything within his heart and his mind and his spirit, he directed and put his attention towards the things of God. That's what it means to be prepared in your heart. That's what it means to be devoted to God, as the NIV says. It says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to these things." What are we devoted to? What are you and I devoted to? And what does it mean to be devoted to something? You put everything you have into it. I understand we all have jobs, we have things we have to do and all that sort of stuff. We have obligations and all that. But what are you devoted to? What are you really putting your intention and your time and your efforts in? And I'll tell you what, and this is full disclosure, every time I read something like this, every time I'm preparing a message, I struggle with it all week long. All week long, I'm sitting there saying, I just felt guilty. I mean, I would click a TV on and go, I mean, what am I devoted to right now? This is crazy. I'm going to stand and try to tell these people, my brothers and my sisters, that we need to live lives of devotion. And we need to do it. We need to prepare our hearts to do it. This isn't something we just haphazardly make a decision and just all of a sudden we're prepared in our hearts and we're devoted to do the things God wants us to do. You know, this takes work. It takes work to be devoted to something. And in times of my life, I put in a lot of work to be devoted to the wrong things. Can we put that much work into be devoted into what God wants us to do? Where every time we have an effort that we could be putting into it and we decide to do something else, of course, we got to rest. We got to make money. We got to do these things. But are we being devoted? What are you really devoting yourself to? Because for Ezra, he was devoted to the study of God. He was devoted to God's things. And that's why God chose him to do his work. But here's the beautiful thing. He wasn't just devoted. He wasn't just prepared. Sorry, where are we at? There we go. He wasn't just prepared. After preparing our hearts, we got to get to work. We got to do it. We can't just sit there and prepare and be devoted and just prepping ourselves constantly and then you just never do anything. You know, what good is that going to do? You know, we got to get to work. James says, don't be a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. He also says this, I think this is what ties into this thing of doing is our faith. Faith is an action word. You know, belief is something we think or convince ourselves in our minds. And I've been there in my life where I believed in God, but if you looked at how I live my life, you'd say he doesn't have any faith in God. Faith is an action. It's the things we do. It's the way our lives are devoted to something. Who and what are you faithful to? Who and what are we devoted to? So he says, we got to do it. In James chapter 2, it says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? He's going to go on and say this. But someone will say to you, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, I don't have to stand up here and tell you that I'm a Christian. You can tell by the things I'm involved with each day. You can tell by the things that you guys are doing within your lives each and every week. The way you're talking to people, the way you go out of your way to minister to people and listen and meet people where they're at. How you take time away from your family at times or things that you want to do God's work. Those are the kind of deeds, those are the kind of faithful things because we say, God, I don't want to necessarily do this thing to accomplish this thing for myself. I'm going to trust that if I put my time and my efforts in this thing, Lord, you're going to make this fruitful. And there's no greater fruit and work that we can do than to invest in people that God wants in his kingdom. So we not only have to prepare our hearts and devote our lives, we got to do it. And not only that, we have to devote ourselves to God in our hearts and our minds and how we live. This is the preparation that he talks about. We have to do it. That's how we live. That's our action. But those things equip us to share God's word to others. As we prepare our hearts, as we devote our lives, as we begin to do the things that God wants us to do, he's equipping us to teach other people, to share God's word. And I'll be completely honest. I remember the very first time I got asked to teach something in this church, I was still a rescue mission. And, you know, I got the slides up and all that stuff now. We're all used to it. You can't really hook up any slides when you're in essentially a recovery homeless shelter. I'm going, there's no way I can teach. I'm already disqualifying myself. There's no way I can do any of this stuff. I can't get in front of these people. I can't. And all I started to do was just share my experience with how God's word has affected my life. You know, at that point, it had been 6, 7, 8 months I was in this program. I had devoted my life to God. I like the brother said earlier, he says, sometimes God puts you in situations you got no choice but to trust him. It was be devoted to the way I wanted to live or be devoted to God. If I'm going to get devoted to God, I'm going to start doing the things he wants me to do. And if I'm going to start doing the things, then sometimes even just me doing those things teaches other people. But then when I have opportunity to share it, we got to share it. You know, faith comes through hearing, you better tell somebody. Amen. So I don't want us to get discouraged when it says that Ezra was a man who was devoted in his heart, who was prepared and he was doing it and he was teaching it. I mean, Ezra's a scribe. He knows this thing through and through. But you do too. You know how God's affected your heart. You know what he's done for you. You know what he's doing for you in your struggle right now. You know what he's done in the past in your lives. We got to share these things with people. This is part of sharing the gospel. You know the most universal way to share and teach the word of God? The most universal way to share anything across different timelines, across different cultures, is to tell a story. Story is a universal way to understand one another. If I can tell you a story, you know a story you should tell? How God's changed your life. Be devoted to him. Do the things he wants you to do. And share your story. And if you can teach, teach it more. We can be prepared in our hearts and great teachers, but we can be bad doers. And that takes away our credibility. Because we don't see you doing it. We see you talking it. And we see the devotion, but you're not doing it. We could be great doers and great teachers, but bad devoters. We're never prepared. And that takes away our effectiveness. And we can be greatly prepared and great doers, but sadly never teach. And we're not going to reach anybody. The kind of heart that God uses to change and lead people is a prepared heart. The type of living and action God uses to guide his people is godly living, is obedient living, is devoted living, living the word, doing it. And the mode that God uses to tell people about himself or to teach them is to share his word, share what he's done. So the question for us as we close, and would you stand with me, please? The question for all of us on this day is, where's your devotion? Where does your devotion lie? Are we devoted to God? Are we devoted to ourselves? May we be devoted to the things of God. May we not just be devoted and be prepared in our hearts, but that we do them. Not that we do them, but you share it with somebody else. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives, regardless of the times where we feel like we need to start over or we get far away in our minds and our hearts from you. Lord, you are always standing there as the father of the prodigal son, wide open arms, taking steps, running towards us as soon as we turn to you. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love. Father, help us to be brothers and sisters in Christ that are devoted to you, Lord. And not just devoted to you and prepared in our hearts, Lord, but that we go out there and we do it. That we do it in our relationships, that we do it in things we're involved in on a daily basis, that we do it in how we talk and listen to people, that we represent you. That people would see you through us and glorify you, Father. And Lord, I pray that not only that we do that, but we share your word. That we share it in the way we live, that we share it in our stories, that we share it in the way we teach your word. Help us to walk out of here and be people that are devoted to you this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.